Well, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 31. We're going to do something today that we rarely will do in our study in Isaiah. We're going to look at a whole chapter. We're going to look at the entirety of chapter 31. You only have the first three verses in your bulletins, so you'll need your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock will pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice a shift as we look at chapter 31 today. We ended chapter 30 in prose, but we now enter a section of poetry, a section that's going to go all the way through chapter 35. And when we get to chapter 36, we will return once again to prose, that time a historical narrative. But right now, we are in a poetic section. We did a study of the wisdom books a few years ago of Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. We looked during that time at the nature of Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is very much different from what we think of as poetry here in the West. Hebrew poetry does not rely on rhyming, but instead it relies on the use of couplets or parallelisms. And this is a study that's way beyond what we're going to do today, but there are three main types of parallelism. Now there are others, but there's three main ones, and they are synonymous, antithetic, and synthetic. Like I said, there are many other derivatives of these, but these are the three main ones. Now, synonymous parallelism occurs when two clauses say much the same thing. We see this in verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, is one clause. The next clause, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. Now note that going down to Egypt to rely on horses is the same thing as trusting in chariots and horsemen because they are many and strong. In fact, actually in that verse, we have a parallelism within a parallelism because chariots because they are many and horsemen because they are strong is also a synonymous parallelism within itself. So it gets a little complex there. In verse 3, we see an antithetic parallelism. That is, two classes, or clauses rather, that contrast each other or in opposition to each other. The Egyptians are men, is one clause. and not God. We also have in that verse, we have their horses are flesh and not spirit. Those two clauses. So an antithetic parallelism where the two items play themselves off in opposition to each other. In verse 5, we see a synthetic parallelism where the clauses build upon each other in order to make a point. The Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. And so protection turns into protection and deliverance, which then turns into sparing and rescuing. And so I want you to see this entire chapter with the exception of a command that's found in prose form in verses 6 and 7 is in that poetic form. Now Hebrew poetry always strives to provide meaning. And we see that in Psalms and Proverbs. We see much truth given to us in this poetic form. It's given to us in a form that's going to capture our attention, that's going to allow us to see the truth. And some of the most favorite Psalms do this. How easy it is to memorize the 23rd Psalm as that continues to build to that climax of goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we find that poetry is a mechanism in order to capture our attention and to direct us towards the truths being conveyed. And as such, it is a powerful tool of instruction and wisdom. And that's one of the reasons why Isaiah uses this form in our text today, in order to convey this important message to us. Now remember, if you will, that for the past couple of chapters, we've been talking about the fact that the people of Jerusalem have sent envoys down to Egypt in order to gain protection from the Assyrians. They've gone down to that land of death and slavery to try and get relief. And all along, all throughout, Isaiah has been telling them the foolishness of doing this. Isaiah has pleaded with them to abandon this foolishness. And now in this chapter, he uses poetry in order to get his point across. He's been talking to them in prose. He's been sharing with them the problems in prose form. And now he turns to poetry in order to do this. And our chapter opens with that word, woe. A proclamation of disaster. Nothing good ever comes from woe. It is a terrible fate. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to those who trust in horses and chariots. Woe to them who trust in flesh rather than relying on the Lord God Almighty. Destruction comes to those who spurn God. Those who rely on their own strength or on the strength of other men. As this chapter shows, God wants to fight their battle. He wants to deliver them from their bondage. It is He who will defeat the Assyrians. It is He who will protect Jerusalem from their threat. But they're not paying attention. Not paying attention to what God wants to do. They're going on after their own ideas. If we just get some help from Egypt, we could stave off this Assyrian onslaught. In fact, I want you to see that they should be more afraid of God than they are of the Assyrians. God is more dangerous to them than the Assyrians are. It is God who holds the power of life and death. It is He who, as our text tells us, is wise and brings disaster. When He stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together, as we read in verse 3. No, it is not the Assyrians who are to be feared, but it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to make a little application for us right now. We're living in a world today that is seeking acceptance. In fact, the great sin today in our culture is not to accept what the culture is selling. That's the unforgivable sin. And our culture and the world is going to make you pay dearly if you don't go along with what they're selling. But as bad as we might think the consequences are of not going along with culture and of towing the party line, it is even worse for us to disregard what God is saying. We will face a far worse fate if we cave into the demands of culture and ignore what God is saying. That's what the people of Judah were facing. They thought that the threat was Assyria, just like we might think that the threat is culture. But they had it backwards, and we have it backwards if we think that way. Woe to those who go along with culture in opposition to God's word. Woe to those who go down to Egypt. Woe to those who are trusting in the wrong thing. They should have been more afraid of God than they were of the Assyrians. It is God who holds the power of life and death. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is the one who has a fire in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And so in this chapter, in this poetry, the people of Isaiah's day are warned against trusting in the plans of men, the strength of men, the wisdom of men. They are to trust in their Creator alone. He will deliver them. He will protect them. He will be victorious for them. All of their politicking, all of their scheming, all of their plans to get help from Egypt, all of them will fail. Instead of bringing them the deliverance they're looking for, will bring woe upon them, bring disaster upon them. Instead, they are to trust in God, for it is God and God alone who will provide. Now, not only have they been trusting in Egypt, they've been trusting in idols. In that one brief snippet of prose in verses 6 and 7 in our chapter, the people of Isaiah's day are told to turn back to God and to cast away their idols of silver and gold. Just as they were trusting in Egypt for military might, they were also trusting in false gods. They were trusting in idols in the religious realm. They thought all the nations around us have got gods of gold and silver. They all have images. Why should we be different? The reason they should be different is because God told them to be different. God told them not to worship the works of human hands. God told them not to make idolatrous images. But they wanted to be just like all the nations around them. They wanted to cave into culture. And so they had idols. But these idols were no gods at all, since they were made by sinful hands. As our passage tells us, this is a deep revolt against God. With their minds, they conceived of help from Egypt. And based on the character of their hearts, with their hands, they had conceived of help from false gods. What treachery! What treason! As a result, they were no better than the Assyrians who besieged them, or the Egyptians from whom they had previously been delivered out of slavery. But the difference is that God had laid His eye upon them. God had chosen them to be His people, even as rebellious as they were. They were to be different. They were to trust in God and not in Egypt, not in horses, not in chariots. They were to worship the one true God and not vain idols. They were to look to Him and to Him alone for deliverance. And they were to rejoice in His victory. And what about us? Are we to be like our neighbors? Are we to look at the arm of flesh for our protection? Are we to trust in our own devices? Are we to worship worthless idols that cannot save? No, 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 and no. We are to trust in the Lord God Almighty alone. Now, we might not have the Assyrians encamped around us, but we also face threats. And rather than be anxious about them and to wring our hands and to seek a solution, we, the people of God, are to pray to our God unceasingly and to trust in His provision. Don't believe me? Look at Philippians chapter 4, 6, and 7, which is also on that sheet I gave you in order to prepare for our study on biblical meditation this coming Wednesday. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Yes, we, just like the people of Isaiah's day, are to trust in God and to trust in Him alone, instead of trusting in other things that can't save us. Now, I do want you to pay careful attention to something right here. Don't take what I have said to mean that we are to be foolish in our conduct. And what do I mean by that? Here's a couple of examples. We trust that God is going to protect our homes, but we should still have a fire extinguisher in our kitchen. We trust that God can deliver us from Albuquerque drivers, but we should still wear our seatbelts while we're driving. We trust that Jesus is the great physician, but we should still seek medical treatment when needed. And we actually see this in Isaiah. God did not tell King Hezekiah through Isaiah that he was to disband his army and throw the gates of Jerusalem open to the Assyrians. He wasn't to do that. They were to trust in God, but at the same time they were to be prudent and wise. And that's the way that we need to be as well. Now, one of the reasons why we have the Bible, one of the reasons why it's such a great treasure for us, is to show us how God has acted with His people in ages past. And if we pay attention, we can gain great wisdom. We can see the foolishness of trusting in Egypt, trusting in horses, trusting in chariots. And we can see the faithfulness of God in keeping His promises. And history tells us that God did exactly what He promised through Isaiah, that He would defeat the Assyrians, but not with their sword. And God miraculously worked the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians, and they were a threat no more. And we can see that God keeps His promises. He had promised to deliver that city. He had promised to keep them safe from the Assyrians. Now, all along, God is telling them that they are going to fall to the Babylonians later because of their faithlessness. But they're not going to fall to the Assyrians, the ones that they worried about. They will fall to the Babylonians, the ones that King Hezekiah really wasn't concerned about. But God keeps His promises. And just as they were commanded to cast off their idols, we also need to cast off our vain idols. Now you might think, well, I don't have any idols of silver and gold. But we do have idols nonetheless. Martin Luther said that the heart is a perpetual idol factory. And he was right in that. We're constantly creating idols. We're constantly creating something to take the place of God in our lives. It's easier to serve our idols than it is God, because our idols don't make any demands on us. If we make idols, we make them that, hey, think that we're all right. I'm okay. My idol says I'm okay. But we continually contrive of something to take the place of God in our lives. And we don't want to be bound to Him. And so as a consequence, we enslave ourselves to idols that cannot save. Now, I want you to recognize for a moment here that everybody has a master. Everybody has a master. You are either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. And I know what master I want to serve. I want to serve the Lord God Almighty who gives life and eternal joy instead of serving sin that's going to bring death and hell. But everybody has a master. Every single person. We're either enslaved to sin or we're slaves of righteousness. Now, what are some of the idols that we build in our lives and enslave us? Well, it might be the idol of good works. If I just try hard enough, I'm guessing that God is going to have to accept me on my terms. Look at all the good things I've done. That idol will always fail you because that idol isn't perfection. It might be the idol of wealth. If I can just earn enough or steal enough or get enough, then I can be insulated from the evils of this life. And your wealth will fail you. It can be the idol of power. If I just rise high enough, I can rule all that I see. Recognize you can never rise high enough in power to even come close to approaching the power that God has over you. No, none of these idols can deliver. Each and every one of them will fail. Everything that we trust apart from God is going to fail us. Everything. So what we need to do is trust in the true and living God. We need to put our full and unreserved trust in Him because He alone can save. He alone can deliver us from the enemy called death. And He alone can keep us out of hell. There is no idol that can deliver you from death and hell. Only God can do that. In order to do that, He sent His perfect Son. He sent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus came to do what we never could do in a billion, billion years. He lived a holy, perfect life acceptable to God. He faced every temptation that we'll ever face, and He passed every one of them where we fail pretty much every one of them. Came and lived a perfect life acceptable to God. And because of that, He was able to die as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. No one caused Him to die. He went to the cross willingly, and He willingly took on Himself the sin of those that He wanted to save. He alone, after that, conquered the grave. And the grave no longer holds fear for those who trust in Him. And today, 2,000 years after He did that, He is still calling men and women, boys and girls from every nation, tribe, and tongue that they might turn from their worthless idols and put their trust in Him. That's what God is doing. He tells us, woe to those who go down to Egypt, who trust in horses, who trust in chariots, who trust in the arm of man, who trust in their own idols. But blessed is the one who comes in humility and repentance and comes to Christ Jesus and says, Jesus, I can't do it. You do it. I don't have it. You have it. I can't save myself. Only you can save me. That's what we need to trust. The people of Isaiah's day needed to trust in God. They needed to turn from their idols and trust in God. We need to turn from our idols and trust in God. The message is the same. But they lived that side of the cross, looking forward to what God would do in Christ. We look back and we see what He's done. And we rejoice in it. And also recognize that for many of you here who have done that, there's an obligation and responsibility that comes with it. That obligation and responsibility is to go out and tell the world. It begins right in your neighborhood. And sometimes the hardest people to talk to are not the people all the way across the planet, they're the ones right across your fence. Let's trust in God not only that He can save us, that He can save our neighbors as well.